Good. So now, test is over. The next material is very short. We only have 4 weeks, and the next test covers that. So I'm going to have to really scrounge to find test questions, but I'll manage it. You can forget all about Christology. We're all done with that now. And we're done with Jesus. Leave him behind. So now we move forward, and we're going to shift into the major discussion. The last part of the course is going to really zero in on justification, which is where we are today. So any questions as we get underway here? All right. So for today, you read some Pieper, and you read this essay by Tom Long, and we'll see how we have time for that. We'll save that for a second, and it's more illustrative than anything, but we will talk about that as we have time. But I wanted to make sure we cover Pieper stuff. So reflections or observations about Pieper for today? You see how this all works? There's a method to this. You read Chemnitz for a while, and you just kind of get, you start handling Chemnitz pretty well. And you come back to Pieper, and it's like, oh, man, just boom, boom, boom. You're flipping those pages. You know, you're just cranking through Pieper. It's a piece of cake. See, this shows your progression in your education. When you start thinking Pieper is a relief, you've really made it. And this is good stuff. Because remember there was that day not so long ago when you thought Pieper, oh, my goodness, he's so hard. Come on. Nothing to Pieper. He's a piece of cake. So I'm glad for that. I agree. You should be having that experience. Other observations?
He seems to leave the Catholics out of the argument.
Well, he does. Rome doesn't enter into the argument nearly as much here because what we're really getting into is problems with the crux theologorum, and this is where we have issues with the Reformed big time, and it's where we really part company with Calvin. When we come back to things like Lord's Supper next quarter, well, Rome will come back full blast, and so will the Reformed. So he takes shots at the other guys as he needs to. And Rome doesn't talk a lot about this stuff. Now, there are issues, obviously, with Rome, and we'll get to that here in a little bit, but it's not quite as pointed as it is with our distinctions between the Reformed sides. So you're right. You're quite right. Okay? Yeah, so it's not like he's just always picking on Rome because he wants to. He does things because he has to. It's not because he hates them. He's just trying to be clear. All right, anything else? John? What's that? He loves Latin. Latin is the language these guys were all educated in. There was a time when you guys would all have been thoroughly steeped in Latin. Remember during the old system days, which is not that long ago, you would have gone to the probably been singled out in grade school for the pastoral track, and then in high school you had been going to one of the parochial high schools off to Concordia or St. John's, Winfield or wherever, and you would have been shaped there, and then you would have gone off to the junior college and the senior college, and by the time you got here, you would have had 5-6 years of Latin. Oh, wow, imagine that. So this was just the language they did. So you could have a prof stand in front of the room spewing out Latin. Everybody was like, well, that's fine, cool. They were all with it because they were used to it. You guys aren't, so it's different. But he's still using it because that was the language everybody knew. And there's also a truth that the Latin is the language of theology, and it helps to convey some things. And there are some terms that just are communicated better in Latin, so we keep on using it. Don't sweat it too much. If it matters, I'll make sure you know what it means. Otherwise, you can usually figure it out. Most of the time, you get some kind of translation, but not always. All right, true enough, a lot of Latin. Anything else? All right, let's go. Andrew, you had your hand up. You gave up.
Well, I was a thing that he likes to bring up over and over is vicarious atonement.
Yes, he does. Yes. When you start watching for it, you see it's everywhere. This is a big thing for Pieper. And this kind of leads me nicely into a very good segue. I'm glad you spoke, even though you weren't going to, because this is kind of where I want to start. Pieper makes a statement off the top, which I think is pretty on track. He says that Christianity alone teaches salvation by grace. Now, Pieper gets a lot of flack. And let's just talk about this a minute. And there are people who like to ridicule and kind of mock Pieper. And if you go into other kind of, you know, any kind of pan-Lutheran group and you talk to anybody from the other side of things, I'm talking about, you know, a ELCA kind of theologian, they will just routinely pan Pieper and kind of like, oh, yeah, old Pieper, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And they point out his problems and kind of just roll their eyes. Now, and there are some of the LCMS who start to kind of even join in that flogging. I'm not of that mind. I mean, I will point out things in Pieper that are a little bit weird. I mean, last quarter you encountered his questions about the Copernican theory. Remember that? You don't remember that? It's in a footnote, but you can't miss it in Volume 1, where he raises serious questions about the heliocentric theory of the world, and he's kind of really more convinced that geocentric's probably right. And it's just, yeah, uh-huh. In other words, what's the center, the Earth or the Sun or the solar system? And Pieper's saying, I think the Earth probably really. and it's going to be proven shortly. And you're thinking, don't say these things. But he does. And he goes on at some length about it. So it's just a little bit, you know, disquieting. And he's got his other weird things, too. He's always hyper-concerned about any kind of state church stuff, just hyper-concerned about this. So he's got his kind of peeperisms. And I will point those out readily when they come. He also has a certain penchant leaning in the direction of proof texting, which is hugely problematic. And we'll learn about that more next quarter. This is a theme you've been already picking up on, but we're going to hit that more again next quarter. When I finally talk about Scripture. But having said all that, Pieper is not a bad theologian. He's a very good theologian. He's very careful. He's very thorough. And I think we can learn a lot from him. I still tend to like him. And his stuff on vicarious atonement, I think he's right. And we're going to talk about that more today because that becomes into play big time here in the next couple class periods because we're talking about justification. So we will talk more about that. But by and large, I like where Pieper's coming from. See, even this comment he makes that there are basically two religions in the world, religion of salvation by grace and religion of works. And people say, oh, that's not true. Well, basically it is. Basically it is. I know there are Buddhists who would say the whole point of salvation is learning to cut yourself off from your wants and your needs and become content and this kind of, you know, contentment sort of thing, which is quite not exactly a work sort of a thing, but neither is it salvation by grace. And so, you know, it's not as simple as people want to make it, but by and large, he's on track. You go to most religions in the world and you say, what does it mean to get saved? And they'll say, here, and they'll hand you the list. Just get busy doing this. And you think about it, and the major religions work this way. Does Islam work that way? Obviously. You've got your five pillars of Islam. Do them. Get busy. You're all set. Does Hinduism work this way? Essentially, yes. You've got lots of tracks within Hinduism. You've got your moral track, you've got your spiritual track, mysticism, and you've got your intellectual track. But they all give you the list. You know, learn these things, do these pilgrimages, say these prayers, do these moral things, and you're on track. You're going to get yourself nirvanaized, whatever that might mean to you. And then you think about other faiths. Even a lot of Christian faiths, when they get goofed up, what does it start to boil down to? Works, do this. You know, Roman Catholicism, we pick on them real easy. Got to make, you know, got to do your things. Got to make penance. Got to go to Mass. Got to do, got to do, got to do. But evangelicals are prone to the same thing. Say your prayers, give your tithe, do your quiet time, and you'll get blessed of God. Why the preposition there, I don't know, but you always get blessed of God. And so you do your things and you get your benefits. So religions work this way like crazy. And this is kind of the basic fundamental thing. So Christianity comes along and has a very different starting point. And it can be illustrated rather nicely with the kind of classic stairway. And cue the guitar plucking, Stairway to Heaven comes to mind. All right? And so at the top of the stairway, of course, we have God. And then along the way, we have the individual working his way to salvation. And most religions operate with do this. So the staircase might be differently defined, but it always amounts to something you need to do to get yourself saved. That's how they operate. So you climb, you climb, you climb, you make your way along the stairway to heaven, and eventually you arrive at the pearly gates, and God says, well done, buddy. You climbed well. Come on in. You deserve it. You tried hard. Or at least you had the right attitude. Your heart was good, and you meant well. Come on in. I know you meant well, so it's all right. So basically, however you want to define it, it's all about performance. And that's where Christianity comes along and says, no, it's not about performance, but it's about God delivering the grace in Jesus Christ, period. So it's what Christ does and not what we do. Hugely radical. So God comes to you where you are, in other words, flat on your face, unable to even climb or crawl up to the first step because you are pathetically dead. That's where it always starts. Nothing you do, it's simply what you receive, and Christ does it all. That's Christianity. That's pretty radical. And it is utterly different than anything else in the world. But we also see how quickly we slide back to this whole staircase mentality and how tempting it is for us to do this way of operating things. But this illustration actually is pretty helpful on kind of getting at the marked difference between Christianity and all other faiths in the world. And I would use this pretty regularly when I was doing instruction class with, you know, adults and stuff, because it also helps to explain the Reformation a little bit, which we'll get to in a second here. All right. Now, having said this, Luther then, or Pieper, begins by saying, all right, we need to understand then that we need to get our definition of grace right. So how does Pieper define grace? What's he say? All right, God's gracious favor toward us. In fact, this is going to be, he's going to call this the primary definition of grace, but he's not going to stop here. And more on that in a minute. And the way we define this, and we're going to use some Latin for this one, John, and this would be the favor Dei propter Christum. Favor Dei propter Christum, which means the favor or the blessing of God propter on account of through Christ. Pretty straightforward. The favor of God on account of Christ. Favor Dei propter Christum. Now, this means that we are thinking about grace happening where? Inside God. That's what we mean by this. The favor Dei propter Christum means that grace is something that happens in the, now this is always kind of funny way to talk, but we'll use the kind of anthropomorphisms here, happens in the mind of God or in the thought of God, that God thinks about us differently. That's what we're saying. And that's why we call this forensic understanding of grace. Forensic. Now, what does forensic mean? Forensic simply means legal. That's all. So when you have a forensic pathologist, that doesn't mean cool pathologist, even though the TV shows make you think that. And forensic sounds, well, yeah, he's a really cool pathologist. Yeah, he studies dead things. Well, that's what all pathologists do. Forensic just means he studies dead things for the sake of the court. Or he studies dead things for the sake of trying to do the legal, build a case. And so that's the legal aspect. So when we talk about a forensic understanding of grace, what we mean is something like this. The accused comes before the bar of God and stands in the judgment, in the dock. And God says, all right, what do you have to say for yourself? Let's take a look. Take a look at your life. Up it goes on the video screen, the jumbotron. There's your life. Oh, man, it's embarrassing. Pretty horrendous. And then God says, well, you're cooked. But then you say, but I belong to Christ. And he says, yeah, that's right. So, therefore, forgiven. Now, at that point, are you forgiven? Well, yeah. And do you have salvation? Well, yeah. Are you any different? No. In fact, I say, that's great. Cool. I'm out of here. So I walk away from the dock. Am I walking away a different person? Fundamentally, no. I'm still the same guy who walked in. I got nothing to say for myself. There's nothing new in me. Nothing changed. Now, we'll get to that in a minute. There is the idea of a new creation. We have to find a place for that. But basically, the whole idea of the forgiveness, this justification, means God has simply said it. He hasn't done anything to me. It's a change of mind. He's decided, well, yeah, you're a lousy scum guy, but you know what? I'm going to forgive you anyway. I'm going to declare you innocent. Why? Because I choose to. Well, more specifically, because of Christ. That's the whole point of what Christ does for us, and that's where we get into the vicarious or the substitutionary atonement. But this is what we mean when we talk about forensic justification. In other words, it's God who does the justifying because of his declaration. That's what we mean. And that's why it is the favor of God on account of Christ. It's God's disposition that is changing. All right? So that's the first understanding of grace, the favor Dei propter Christum. Peter says there's another one. What's the other one? Yeah. In fact, the phrase he uses is gratia infusa. All right, how does that phrase strike you? What's that, Gino? Now, if you don't know Latin, you're thinking, well, I don't know, it doesn't strike me at all, who cares? But if you've heard the phrase, you've usually heard it in a negative connotation. Am I right? Gratia infusa, that's bad. Gratia infusa, that's really bad. We don't believe that. That's what Catholics teach. We don't buy gratia infusa. That's how we usually talk about it. Because gratia infusa is the very phrase that is used to describe the kind of standard understanding of grace as tool or aid in your own self-sanctification and self-salvation. Back to my staircase. Let's go this way and make it a little safer. Did the Roman Catholics of Luther's day believe that you were saved by grace?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, you can talk to a Roman Catholic today and say, hey, I'm a Lutheran. I believe I was saved by grace alone. And he'll look at you and say, so do I. So do I. You say, great, I knew it. We're all the same. This is great. And yet, not so fast. because we have to understand what we mean by saved by grace alone. Because they'll say this, because here's how they understand it. This is clearly what's going on in Luther's day. So, there's my staircase to heaven, my stairway to heaven. How do I climb? You're just a pathetic sinner. You can't climb by yourself. You need God's help. In fact, you need God's grace. And so grace becomes essentially the fuel or the commodity that enables me to keep things going. You can envision it like your little salvation car. So you hop in the Corolla and you fuel up and away you go, heading down my salvation road, climbing the stairs, climbing the mountain. And you run out of gas every once in a while, so you got to get filled up again. How does that happen? Well, you go to confession. So you go to confession or sacrament of reconciliation. We have to have new terms for new times. And this is not penance anymore. Now we do sacrament of reconciliation. And so I go and I confess my sin and I do get some penance given to me and I do my penance. And guess what? I'm topped up. Great. I'm ready to go. Topped off. Off I go. Got another fueled up. And then I start to sputter a little bit or maybe even hugely mess up. So what do? I'll go back again. Or maybe I can get topped off by running off to the Lord's Supper. Go to the Eucharist once a week. And how long does that last you? A week, maybe. You know, then you got to top off again. So that's why you got to go often. Or maybe I really want to get an extra shot, so I'll go and I'll do a novena and I'll do a full 9 days investment. Or maybe I'll even do something seriously huge, like I'll do a pilgrimage to Rome. Remember back in 2000, John Paul II actually granted a plenary indulgence for anybody making a pilgrimage to Rome. That's really getting topped off. Pretty cool. But the idea then is, am I saved by grace? Well, sure, because my ability to climb and improve and defeat sin and make progress only happens when grace is at work in my life. I'm completely dependent on grace. It's pretty cool we have this strobe light effect. It's going to look really great. All right, and so we keep on climbing only by grace. So that's why you have to be very careful when you say, hey, we believe we're saved by grace alone. People say, oh, yeah, that's cool. Well, what do you mean by that exactly?
Isn't that true in Islam as well? They see that God looks on our works favorably, and that's his grace toward us?
That could well be. I will claim no expertise when it comes to Islam.
Okay, because I had that conversation.
Islam would use the word grace, though. They'd say it's God's mercy.
Well, yeah, God's mercy, I guess.
They wouldn't call it grace.
It was the same concept.
All right.
Can you just define succinctly gratia infusa?
Yeah, I've been there.
Okay. Never mind.
From our perspective.
Yeah.
Okay. So, this term, gratia infusa, is used often to describe this idea of God helping me to climb. This is also sometimes described as sanative understanding of grace or justification. So, in other words, sanative being cleansing, made whole. And so, this is the big difference. In a sanative understanding of justification, I stand before the judgment seat of God, and God says, yeah, you're a scoundrel. Here, I'm going to give you a new heart, a new beginning, a new ability to climb, and you're going to make yourself acceptable to me. And so then justification becomes the process of me becoming acceptable to God so that when I hit the doors someday, I'm ready. That's sanative justification. And if you believe in sanative justification, are you ever able to say, I know for certain that if I died tonight, I would have eternal life? No. You really aren't. You just, because you're always in process. You hope, but you really don't know. And that's a big difference between us and the forensic understanding. A forensic understanding says, can you have that confidence? Well, God said so. You bet. Sure. Because it doesn't depend on me. Joel.
Everything that we just said about the Catholics using this as, power to get there, how does that actually differ then from modern evangelicalism?
Not a lot.
As a whole.
Not a lot.
And this is one of the strange ironies that the form of Christianity that hates Catholics the most ends up looking the most like them. And it's very ironic because, it's kind of like, they see Rome here and they just run away from Rome. Ah, we don't want that works righteousness stuff. And then they end up just kind of coming around the back door and meet him up again because they're doing the same thing. Do this, and, God helps you to become this. And it ends up being the exact same thing. Yep. All right. Now, this gratia infusa, though, Pieper says this is also, though, a correct understanding of grace. Because now we have the idea that having been declared righteous by God, forensic justification, the favor Dei, having this declaration, am I a new person? Scripture says, yes, new creation. And Scripture, quite honestly, will use the word grace in more than one way, rather freely. Sometimes you'll have something, you are saved by grace through faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Which kind of grace are we talking about? Favor Dei, God's grace. But then you can hear Paul talk in Corinthians about you need to excel in this grace of giving. Well, what's grace there? Well, grace there clearly is gratia infusa, something that God works in me, this ability he gives me, the Holy Spirit works in me, enabling me to live this new way and to do these things. And so this is this enabling grace. It's been put this way. Favor Dei has sometimes been called pardon, and then the gratia infusa is called power. That's not a bad way of looking at it. So we have the pardon of God, and then we have the power of God that enables us. Luther made this distinction. Clear, all the time Luther made this distinction, and he would talk about gratia as gratia. He would use the term again, the grace. And then the other one he would use would be donum, or gift. And so we have grace and gift, that God gives me this gift that enables me. I have something now in me that enables me to do this kind of new way thing, this new way of living. So it is both things. Now, in our Lutheran heritage, which of the two do we tend to zero in on? Obviously the first. Not much to discuss there. This is the one we're really interested in. But we should not ever forget that this is also part of it. Scripture talks this way. The confessions talk this way. Luther talked this way. There's nothing wrong with talking gratia infusa. It's part of it. We just have to be careful that we don't lose this by confusing it, by thinking that's what saves us, because it doesn't. And Pieper talks about this is always consequent. This comes first, this follows, that's fine. And sometimes people want to say, all right, yeah, God gives grace, but that won't save you. And to me, putting caveats on it all the time kind of misses the point. I think the better way to go is simply emphasize both. God saves by his decision. It's just the favor of God, and God fully expects us to live new and different lives. Fully expects both. That's just the way it works in the Christian life. Both things are at work here. All right? Okay, any other questions here or clarifications? Gil Mylander uses these terms, so that's where I'm guarding these from, the pardon and power thing, and that's kind of his way of talking about it, and this is very helpful. So you got God's disposition, then you got the other one is the fruits of God's grace at work in my life. And the fruits of this faith. Yeah,
Michael. You sort of located the first favor Dei in the mind of God.
Ah.
Where would you locate the second one?
You.
Your actions, your life. Yep. It's what you're doing. Again, always by the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's you doing this stuff. You carrying it out. All right. Good. So that's the first kind of big thing, is getting our understanding of grace right. One of the class periods we're not having because we're having this symposium next week, which you all go to and be very dutifully involved. I'm there. I plugged it. don't forget, I did. The thing we sometimes cover is this document called the JDDJ, the Joint Document of the Doctrine of Justification, which came out now several years ago. It was the product of these dialogues between Lutheran and Reformed representatives, or Lutheran and Catholic representatives, talking about justification and how we understand it. And they produced this document, which was, in their mind, a declaration that, look, we can all agree. And it was received with a lot of fanfare and a lot of excitement and a lot of hype. And there were these joint services that were happening all over the world between Catholics and Lutherans marching down the aisles of their churches together and saying, look, we're reconciled. And now here we are 15, 20 years later and nothing's changed. So maybe it wasn't quite such a reconciling after all, which is the whole point. But the JDDJ, one of the key things to reading that is to ask the question, how are we defining grace? What do we mean here? Because the Roman Catholic contributors could absolutely say, yeah, saved by grace alone, no problem. And we say, hey, that's what we believe. The sticking point is always this, where does faith fit? Because what we say is we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And it's the faith alone that sticks in their craw. They can't say that. Because for them, faith is simply more an intellectual thing, and faith has to be supplemented with the works, and that's where they get into trouble. So they'll abide by the grace talk, but they won't abide by the faith talk. And so that's where you need to be precise in your discussing. Yeah, Gina.
So sola scriptura or sola fide is important, is it?
Mm-hmm.
Lutheran identification, but
mm-hmm.
Joint declaration of Roman Catholic Church and Lutheran Church. Yeah, the Roman they agreed not alone, just faith, justification by faith. But if you look at the Act, Rome chapter 1, the same Paul do not use kind of faith alone. Alone is the Lutheran's identification. But how can it comprise the sola scriptura and the sola fide?
How do you do what now?
How do you comprise?
Well, I thought you have to be careful with the solas. The solas are not meant to be kind of, you know, end all statements. The solas are meant to kind of capture some of the key teachings. And like any slogan, they can fall short. So we've already talked about sola scriptura. You have to be careful with this. We don't mean only the Bible and forget about the regular fide. You got to pay attention to that. Same thing with sola fide. Is faith alone? Yeah, but faith is never alone. And it's going to be Pieper's burden and system in volume 3 that good works always follow. And he talks about the nexus in divulsus, but that'll be volume 3. And so good works always are connected with it. So faith alone saves, but faith is not alone. And so you have to be careful how far you push these things. But they all hold. So does sola gratia, and so does sola Christus, solus Christus. They're all there. They're all appropriate, but you have to be careful not run them in isolation.
Can you just clarify for a minute what you mean with the Catholic understanding of faith? I guess that's hitting a roadblock in my mind.
Okay. And they define faith without. See, we would say faith is fiducia trust. That's Luther's key thing. Faith is trust. So faith simply means trust in God. They would say faith is the assent to the truths of the narrative. That's faith. So when I say, here's what Jesus did, and I say, well, I believe that, that's faith. Now, does that save? We'd say, well, probably not. Satan has that. And so that's where one of the big hang-ups. They define faith differently than we do. But then it gets further, because then they would say, well, even trust is not enough. Trust has to be supplemented by the actions and by what you do. And so then that's where we start having a genuine difference. Some of the differences are probably semantic, but there are some substantial differences as well under what it actually means to be saved. And this really is real clear when we start talking about justification. Is justification the declaration of God in the moment of time, or is justification a process of God working something in me? And that's how they understand it. We understand it the former way, and that you start to see the huge divide. And where this really comes out is, and this comes out hugely in joint document, is our maintaining the idea of the simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified and sinner. And a Roman Catholic theologian simply cannot abide that. Just can't. No way. The whole point is you can't still be a sinner. And so the point is that when you're really justified, the sin is gone. And so when I hit that door and I'm good enough for heaven, I'm not a sinner anymore. That's kind of the whole point. And we would say, well, no, you're always a sinner. And see, then Luther really comes to the fore here. His dying words, remember, penned by his bedstead, supposedly, which I want to believe are true and probably are, were, it is true, we're all beggars. We're all beggars. And you never come to God with saying, look, I've got it. Here I am. I'm ready for you. You never. You always come to God with your pockets inside out saying, I got nothing. Hope you got some mercy for me because I need it. That's the difference. So that's what we believe in the simul, always saint, always sinner. Saint because God says so, sinner because you're an idiot. And they're both always there. Both always there. Okay? Does that help?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Now, moving forward, the next big discussion in here, and where we really want to spend our time today, which is where it gets interesting, is the question about then the application of this grace. Because if God's grace is simply the favor Dei propter Christum, and it's purely God's work, and if God does it all, what role do you play? And the answer, of course, is none. That's what we mean by divine monergism. Divine monergism, word you need to know. Divine monergism means God alone does all the work. Mono ergo, only one working, okay, more or less. And so divine is God, the one who's doing it. So monergism, only God is working. And this, of course, is contrasted to synergism, which is when you're working in cooperation. Symphony, syn, your Greek prefix meaning with. So synergism means to work with, cooperative effort. Monergism means solo working. And it's divine monergism. God alone does the work. How much of it does he do? Thank you. Yes, all of it. Good. This is our little cheerleading practice here. All right. Does it all. Now, this leads, though, to some interesting questions. And the biggest question it leads to is the one that Pieper writes down more than once. A little more Latin for you. Cur alii pre aliis. You ran across that one more than once, right? Why some while not others? Why some while not others? Cur alii pre aliis. And he'll write this often without translating it, so now you know what he means. So when you see him saying, "Ker ali'i, pray ali'is," what that means is, why some and not others? This is a big question. And this question leads to what we have come to call the crux theologorum. And this is going to be the topic of discussion for a little bit here. The crux theologorum, which means what? Cross of theologians. That's kind of the straight-up translation. I kind of like to do a little semantic game with this, and the idea of crux being the crossing point, the cross, the kind of the juncture. To me, the crux theologorum, yeah, it's the cross of theologians, and the idea is this is a question that is so difficult that theologians have to bear this burden of trying to figure out this answer, not having one. It's their burden they bear. That's their cross. I think the better way to think about it is this is the juncture by which you really know a person's theology. This is kind of like the crossing point. How you come out on the crux theologorum says a ton about you as a theologian. It's a huge marker. And this is going to become significant as we discuss this. Now, I have come to realize that the crux theologorum is not some sort of little kind of weird teaching that's sort of like really troubling and it's best kind of kept on the side and kind of not talked about a lot. That, to be honest, when I came through here, that's kind of the attitude that was given to this. You know, this is a hard question, better off not asking it, and don't talk to your people about it because you're going to freak them out. That was kind of the attitude. And I've come to realize that's just simply not true. The crux theologorum is so central and so huge, you really can't get away from it. And the better thing to do is just come to terms with it and deal with it because so many issues really meet the kind of come to the head right here at the crux theologorum. And that's why I think it is a central, critical doctrine. In fact, in my thinking, more and more, you've got basically two huge doctrines which settle almost everything from your starting point. Christology is huge also, yeah. But creation and then the crux theologorum. These two are just enormous. You got to get your creation stuff right. You get creation wrong, you're in a mess. You get the crux theologorum wrong, you're in a mess. These are big, big issues. So how does the crux theologorum work? It's best to kind of put it into the terms of an illustration, so we'll do that. I've got two people. So I've got these guys, I'm just going to call them person A and person B. And there was a time when I would teach that I would choose a couple names from the class, but that gets uncomfortable because one's going to go to hell. And so we'll just do it A and B. So I got person A and I got person B. Okay? Now, for the sake of our story, person A and person B are college freshmen coming in from the sticks in the Midwest, and they have arrived at college, and they're happy to be there, and they're just having a great time in college and enjoying life. And then one night, as they're sitting in their dorm, their college roommates, A and B are roommates, they're sitting in their dorm, Joe Evangelist, a Campus Crusade diehard guy, shows up at their door and says, "Hey guys, how you liking college?" And he starts to talk to them. And before you know it, he's doing the four spiritual laws with them, and he's laying out the plan of salvation, and he's calling them to make a decision for Jesus. We'll save that stuff for later. Now, in the process, he has declared the claims of Christ. He has laid out the narrative of the gospel. He's told the salvation story. So, is the Holy Spirit present?
Sure.
Yes, in spite of Joe Evangelist's bad theology. Holy Spirit is present. In fact, before the night is done, person A says, "Wow, that's right. I've heard this stuff before, but never quite figured it out. I see how true this is. I am this sinner. I feel my guilt. It's so cool to know that I'm forgiven in Christ. That's awesome. When's your next Campus Crusade meeting? I want to come." Campus Crusade guy is really happy. All right? So, person A, what has just happened? Is he a Christian? Yes. He's got a smile on his face. Of course he is. He's saved. That's what we would say. Real life faith? No reason to doubt it. Person B says, "That's a bunch of junk. You mean you're telling me that Muslims are going to hell just because they don't believe in Jesus? Come on. You're telling me that I'm really a sinner? I'm no worse than any other person. This is a bunch of garbage. You're just giving me this church junk. I don't believe this at all. Forget you." And he rejects it. So is person B lost? Yes, he is. Crabby, non-Christian. All right. As fate would have it, the guy in the floor beneath them that night is kind of, you know, having a bad night, and he tips his bong over and starts a fire, and the whole place goes up in smoke. It's a university, come on. So person A and person B meet their creator. Where does person A spend eternity? in the eschatological fulfillment at the end of all time. Yes, we don't talk about heaven anymore. All right, that's systems three. We'll get to that. So person A is part of the eschatological fulfillment. He's in with God. Eternal life, right? Really? What did he do to deserve that?
Nothing.
It's beautiful. Person B, where does he spend his eternity? In hell. Why? Why is A saved? Now we're into the crux theologorum. And the question is, why some and not others? So let's review what we've got here. All right. So we know that Joe Evangelist comes, and that in that work, the Holy Spirit is present, and God is working to deliver grace, right? We agreed? All right. Now, let's back up. So what do we know about persons A and B before Joe Evangelist hits the door? What do we know about them? They're exactly the same. Scripture is very clear on this. There is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no distinction. None. A and B are both the same. Spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, spiritually dead. Dead is dead, guys. You can't be more dead or less dead. Dead is dead. All right. So we know that. We've got this established. Now, so God comes in the person of Joe Evangelist and lays the gospel out, and the Holy Spirit is at work. Does the Holy Spirit work equally hard on both of these guys? Does God want them both saved?
Yes.
First Timothy is pretty clear. God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, then we have a problem. So, person A comes to faith. How did this happen? Who made it happen? What role did person A play?
None.
Divine monergism. So, he is saved by God's work. All God. In fact, it's 100% God's work. There's no 50-50, no 98-2%, none of that. It's all God's work. Person B rejects. Why is he going to go to hell? 100% his fault. Because he has refused to receive grace. And then, honestly, why is he going to hell? Is it because he rejected God? Why is he going to hell? Because he's a sinner. He's a sinner who deserves punishment. Let's be clear on this. I get tired of hearing people say, well, he rejected God, that's why he didn't get the gospel. No, he's going to hell because he's a sinner. He's a sinner who deserves what he gets. He has lived apart from God, he's violated God's will, and the violation of God's will means separation from God, death, hell. That's what you get. So what condemns him is his sin. And this is part of the problem you get with people saying, you know, love the sinner, hate the sin. Ha, my friends, God doesn't send sin to hell, he sends sinners to hell. Okay? And yeah, we do love people, even sinners, but ultimately sinners pay the price, and the price is what they have done. And so when B goes to hell, it's his fault, his own fault, his own most grievous fault. Yes, Josh.
I'm sorry if I'm sounding like a devil's advocate here.
You haven't yet, but you will be.
Of their sin,
right.
And that God had come down, and the only difference between the two is the rejection of that grace.
No, this is the whole problem of the crux theologorum. The only difference is A's got faith. The only difference. God has given him grace, favored A. And see, that's why the crux theologorum becomes so problematic. Because now we have the bottom line issue. If there's really no difference, that means there's no difference. You cannot play the little game. A didn't reject. That's the difference. Because then you made a difference in the people. In fact, A is not better because he didn't reject. He didn't do anything, but he didn't reject. And B did something. He rejected. You cannot play that game, guys, because now you've distinguished between the people. Can't do that. They're the same. Dead is dead. Dead is dead. And see, this becomes why the crux theologorum is so confounding. This is the problem we've got. Now, in answer to the question, why some and not others, most theologians are not content to leave this question unanswered, and so they give an answer. And this is what we see going on with Pieper. So what is the first answer that is offered? It's the answer offered by Calvin. And what does Calvin say? Right. Now, whether we blame this on Calvin or on Beza, it's Calvinism. Tulip Calvinism, full-blown Calvinism, where you've got, why is A saved? Because God wants him saved. So far, so good. Why is B damned? Because God wants him damned. That's Calvin's answer. And so you have a sovereign God, which I'm still fine with, but this sovereign God has decided before eternity who will be saved and who won't be saved. And this is what we usually call double predestination. The God has predestined the elect, and he has predestined the damned. It's a done deal. So why did God create the damned? Somebody's got to keep hell going.